to engage in that conversation with you. So on Sunday, we began a mini-series about anxiety. And we started our series by observing that a healthy dose of pressure is important in our lives. We were able to see through Scripture that in a healthy amount of stress, if you will, is actually important for our development. It is important for us to be able to grow. When we saw 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, we were able to observe there in verse 17 how we have to be aware, how we have to be aware of those who try to twist God's word, and we have to be vigilant. But then verse 18 teaches us that this motivates us to grow, motivates us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked about the fact that many times these types of situations, we can learn from them. Having no stress at all is just as dangerous as being overstressed or having too much stress. If you will, please go with me to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, the 21st Proverb, or Proverbs 21, notice what the Bible teaches us there in regards to someone who has, or lives rather, a life of no stress. A person who has no pressure, a person who lives as what the world thinks they truly want, a stress-free life. And notice there, chapter 21, beginning there at verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Well, there's no doubt that a person who is lazy, a person who is a sluggard, is someone who lives a carefree life, right? They have no concerns. True, they don't worry, but the problem is they have no concerns either. There's no desire and no drive for development. There's no desire for growth. Simply one of those laissez-faire types of lives, right? Just live life and it is what it is. We see, brethren, that in both cases, the Bible does not approve. Proverbs chapter 6, and we're not going to read it because of our time, but I do encourage you to go to Proverbs chapter 6 and observe what God says or what God speaks to the indolent man there in verses 6 through 11, how he points out the example of the ant. You know, well, I guess I'm getting Orion's bad habits. I fib. We are going to read one or two verses from Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, 6 through 7, through 8, it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Why does the ant gather her supplies in the summer? To be ready for winter. So preparedness is necessary, isn't it? Can an ant gather food during winter? No. The ant knows its limitations, doesn't it? For one, its size. Its size would not be able to survive out in a cold snow or in a cold winter, in a cold snap. Two, it understands the environment it grows in. It understands the environment or the climate changes, doesn't it? The ant knows that in winter, what does not grow on trees or on the grass? Food. Harvest, right? All the leaves turn brown and die during the fall. So there is no food to gather from. So what if the ant were to wait until the last minute when the leaves begin to start turning a different color? Will it be able to successfully survive a harsh winter? No. So notice how in chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, and again, I encourage you to read all the way to verse 11, we see where God is showing us, just like we just read also in Proverbs 21, that having no stress at all, meaning having no concern, having no kind of pressure, is just as dangerous as having a stressful or full of stress life. Now, on our board, we have the definition of the word anxiety. It was important for us to begin by identifying that it is important and it is necessary to have some kind of pressure in our lives, the proper amount of pressure. But the point of the study is so that we won't make the mistake of thinking that we're trying to live a life where we are basically just going to put everything in God's hands and I'm going to do nothing. Again, our brother just taught us in the invitation the folly of doing this. Noah, for example, God told him that there was going to be a great flood, which is one of the examples our brother read from. God told him that there was going to be a great flood. God told him about how to build an ark, but did God give him the ark built? What did Noah have to do? He had to build the ark. Did Noah have a time limit as to when and how long he had before the flood came? Yes, he did. God gave him instructions and he told him. So what if Noah were to wait until the last minute to start looking for the gopher wood? What if he would have decided, well, today we can rest. We still have time. There was some pressure there, and the pressure coming from the threat of a flood coming, the instructions of God telling him, be diligent and build this ark, and having a time limit that was a chronometer, right, which was counting down to when God was going to begin this destruction by water, by the great flood. Well, all those things put pressure on us, don't they? In fact, the fact that our lives, right, are also on a time limit. Every day we live is one day less that we have. Well, every day we have is an opportunity to perfect our holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. But if I am not doing that every day, then the Bible tells me there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, that I am not using my time wisely, that I'm being foolish. I am not walking as a wise person because I am not taking advantage of the time. Is it stress or is it pressure to know that we're not going to live forever? That every year we have 1 year more toward the grave and 1 year less in this life? It is. It is. So notice that that healthy pressure, we're not going to panic over the fact that, oh, I'm getting old, I'm going to die soon. No, we're not going to panic over that. But we also can't live as, well, if I die, I die. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. That's something that Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? So observe the two extremes that we need to avoid and understand that there is a healthy way of doing it, but we want to focus on overstressing. Anxiety is defined as a state of being frustrated, angry, or nervous, where a feeling of uneasiness or impending doom and worry are experienced. Now, I thought this part right here was very interesting because this is not from a biblical standpoint. This is actually the definition provided by man. So once more, it's a state of being frustrated, angry, or nervous where a feeling of uneasiness or impending doom and worry are experienced. Now, some examples of this, right, emotions that can be tied to this definition are panic, desperation, impatience, and others of the sort that you can probably think about. Many times, brethren, if you pay close attention to these words, there are counterparts to them where they are the normal, healthy portion of. For example, we learned on Sunday that worry is a stressful form of concern, isn't it? We have to be concerned. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 teaches us how are we supposed to work out our own salvation? What does Scripture say there? That we are to work out our own salvation how? With fear and trembling. Did you pay attention to that? So if I'm to live a carefree life, why should I tremble? Remember that the word fear used there is talking about reverence. It is speaking about respect toward God. But the question is, why do we tremble? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us to also tremble? Well, Hebrews 2 gives us the answer to that question. You will turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? Notice that word. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who is more likely to neglect? A carefree man or an overstressed man? Why carefree? Good. So what is the Bible telling us to do with our salvation? Take it seriously. Don't take it for granted. In fact, James chapter 4 does an excellent job or an excellent commentary on this, doesn't he? When he speaks to those who boast about being living tomorrow. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that hopefully in this miniseries. The point is this, brethren. There has to be concern. Because the Bible is telling us that we have to be concerned for our salvation. We have to be concerned of walking these treacherous waters of life. Because we are in a straight and narrow path, aren't we? But observe how being overstressed or being anxious can also make us fall off the ledge. If someone can please read Matthew 13:7, and someone else please read Matthew 13:22. Matthew 13:7, and someone else Matthew 13:22. While you're turning there, remember that Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, is the parable of the sower. Verse 7, whoever has it can read it. Okay, so we see that in verse 7, we are talking about the seed being the word of God, that fell among the thorns. And the thorns, says Scripture, they sprang up and choked the seed, right? Now let's see the explanation, which is what we find there in verses 18 through 23 of the parable of the sower. But specifically, someone else read verse 22 for me. Now, pay close attention to that. What are the thorns being symbolized, or what are they representative of? Cares of this world, says the New King James Version, right? Notice, now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We got to pay attention to that conjunction word. The word and is showing us there are two things that are representative of the thorns here. One is the deceitfulness of the riches. The parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 should come into our mind here. Shouldn't it? Because he became concerned? No, he worried. What did he worry about? Becoming richer, didn't he? The young rich ruler, what did he worry about when Christ told him, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you follow me. What was his reaction? He was great sorrow, didn't he? He was in a state of nervousness and uneasy because his impending doom was, well, I'm going to be poor. What about all my wealth? I'm going to give all this up to follow Jesus? But before the riches, Christ says what? The cares of this world. That word there. That word in the original Greek is the Greek word meribna. And the word meribna, as the version that our gentleman back there, our Adam, has read, is actually anxiety or anxiousness. The proper translation should say, and the anxieties of this world. And there are many, right? For example, social status. We can become anxious when we are ostracized. We can become anxious when we are being frustrated because we are cast out or we do not fit into society. We can think about the anxieties of survival. Even though we have our everyday bread, and even though we've been blessed with clothing and a roof over our heads, isn't it true that sometimes we can fall into the anxiety or the cares of the world of always trying to anticipate for a rainy day? And again, don't misunderstand me. We should be concerned about that, but not to a point where if we are not meeting what we want, it means then that we have to fall into a state of impending doom. Because what does it do, says Scripture? It chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Well, here's my question for you tonight. How does it do that? How does anxiety choke the word and causes it to be unfruitful? Very good. One way is because our focus is more on the problem and not on the solution, right? We spiral war. I'm sorry? There's the answer. It chokes the word. Why? Because we don't trust God's word. When we fall into this, notice the definition, brethren, given by man. It's a state of being. Joe, what does it mean to be in a state of being? What was that? Being at that point? Brother Zach, what does it mean to be in a state of being? A state of being is a mindset. That simple. A state of being is a mindset. The book of Proverbs says, so man thinks, so is he. What was the state of being of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? We read it last Sunday in the book of Hebrews, remember? In the Epistle of Hebrews. What was that? Was the Lord joyful? No. Was he worried? No. But he was concerned, wasn't he? And what did he do with his concern? He prayed, didn't he? What did he do after he prayed? He confronted what was needed to be done. So the state of being of our Lord was one of trust, one of confidence, and one of determination, wasn't it? One obedience, a state of obedience. Very good. But why was he able to obey? Because he trusted. He trusted his Father's will, didn't he? Let's go to John chapter 18. We briefly mentioned it last Sunday, but let's go ahead and read it this Wednesday. John chapter 18. We're not going to read it all, but we'll start there at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now pay attention to the following verses. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Was this the same Jesus who was praying at Gethsemane? No, because now he had received the answer to his prayer, hadn't he? And the answer was, no, this cup cannot pass from you. It is my will that you drink of it. He was in a different mindset. His state of being was one of confidence. Notice the confidence found in our Lord in verse 4. Before they even ask, according to John, right? He's the one to ask, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if we knew that we're the ones being chased, and we knew that we're about to be killed, that we're about to become a scapegoat, right? How would we respond in that moment? Would we say, "I am he"? I think he went that way, right? We won't mention our name or, well, you know, what does he look like? Do you have a description of him? But notice the determination of our Lord. Notice how he was not in a state of meribna. He was not in a state of anxiety, was he? He was in control. He had determined to follow through and make this happen because it was his Father's will. I am he. He wasn't afraid. They were. I think it's a bit interesting there, right? That when he responds, "I am he," they fall back. But observe, the Lord once again asks for a second time. But not only does he asks so that his disciples could be let go. So not only is he giving them his identity, he's now willingly turning himself over, while at the same time he is protecting his own. What was Peter's reaction? Was Peter in control of his emotions? He drew his sword. He cut off a man's ear. Jesus still found the strength to rebuke his disciple. "Put that sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" How incredible. How amazing that even in a time that in our vernacular we would say as stressful as this, right? Our master still found a way to teach his disciple. He was on his way to die on the cross. It was not going to be a restful night for him, was it? He was about to be beaten, spat on, mocked, provoked. He was going to have a long, restless night. A brutal, physically torturous night. And yet, he still made time and redeemed his time wisely to teach his disciple an incredible lesson before he left with his captors. Yes, sir. Now it's interesting, right? Because here the Bible's telling us what it is to be unwise, isn't it? Verse 17 tells us what it means to be unwise. How are we unwise? when we do not understand what the will of the Lord is? And when don't we understand the will of the Lord? We want to take over. Yes. Ahead of me, Joe, but go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, go ahead. No, we're getting there. That's good. So, the word Meribna, you want to tell them what word or what English word comes from it?
That I don't know.
Oh, okay. I thought you had it in front of you. So, the Greek word, brethren, Meribna, it's a word that we use anxiety for, but the word actually means, and our English word comes from it, is distracted. To be distracted. Merima is defined by Thayer, Strong's, and Vines all the same way. It is defined as having our thoughts divided in two different directions. That's what the word means. So the way that the Greeks defined anxiety was as having our minds divided in two different directions. It means that our focus was out of focus. Because the idea that was being conveyed is with one eye, I'm looking in one direction, and with the other eye, I'm trying to look at the other direction. Well, that's how distraction, right, is being described. To be distracted is not to be focused, isn't it? If we go back to the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, what should be the focus? What should be the focus there? If we want to grow and we want to develop, what should be our focus? Can thorns bring forth fruit? No. Will the seed bring forth fruit? Yes. So what should be our focus? The word of God, the seed. But according to chapter 13, verse 22 of Matthew, where is the focus? On the thorns. Well, this brings a lot of light and sheds a lot of light to why Jesus asked the following question, doesn't he? What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, but what? Lose his soul. Well, how did that man lose his soul? He was distracted by gaining the world, wasn't he? Why are there so many weak Christians, brethren? Well, Jesus himself tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Where is our focus? Where is our focus? We become distracted by the cares of this world. We become divided, don't we? Which is what the word Meribna means. Our mind becomes divided between wanting to serve God, but also wanting to serve my flesh. And here's where Galatians 5 makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. And they war with each other, don't they? But if we focus on God, and we keep our focus on Him, then there will be fruit from it, won't it? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 asks a question, and he actually makes a comparison between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. And in chapter 6 of Romans, beginning there at verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now notice the question in verse 21. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" How did it benefit us? The parties, the revelries, the riches. You know, I remember a story that Albert likes to tell about a rich man who died and had said that when he died, he wanted to be buried with all of his riches. So his widow wrote him a check and put it in a casket with him. Did he take his riches with him? No. The question that Paul is asking should come into mind. What What profit is there? What fruit do we have from the things of which we are not ashamed? But what does the Bible say if we focus on our spiritual lives? Will we have fruit after death? What does Revelation 14 say? Blessed are those who what? Who die in the Lord. Why, brother? They'll receive their reward and their works will what? Follow them. Brethren, you know, I used to be one of those who used to say, we're not going to take anything from this world when we die. That's scripturally false because the Bible's saying, no, there is something you can take. Your good works, your godliness, your holiness. If you live a life faithful, your good works, the scripture, will follow you. Well, Jesus confirms this, doesn't he? When he talks about the parable of the talents. What did Jesus say to those who actually used the talents as they were supposed to? Well done, what? Good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over some. I will put you over. His good works followed him, didn't it? But where was the focus? But what about the one that had the one talent, or as in Luke says, the one mina? Where was his focus? How was he distracted? Why did he put that talent or that mina to work? He was in a state of frustration, anger, and nervousness, wasn't he? I know that you reap where you do not sow. And I know that you are a terrible man. And I did not want to lose your talent, so I went and I hid it. What stopped that man from growing? Fear. Unhealthy fear, right? Not reverent fear. If we use the correct word, cowardice, panic, or meribna, anxiousness. Because he knew that God trusted him with that talent. He knew that he needed to obey the voice of his master. But what distracted him? Well, what if I fail? What if I lose? What if I end up losing this talent that is so precious to my master? I'm no better than the one that has five. I'm not even better than the one that has two. What if I only make one, and because the others made more, I still fail, and it's still not good enough? That's anxiety, isn't it? That's the very definition of anxiety. That's how we understand or we interpret or see anxiety in our time, don't we? Nothing gets done because all we do is panic. And then we become desperate. Out of desperation, this man did what, according to Matthew 25? He hid his talent. Now, here's what's beautiful about Matthew 25. In the talents, we see a man who is anxious. What about the virgins? What do we see in the five foolish virgins? Five were foolish, five were wise. What made the foolish virgins foolish? They were not prepared. What did they not do? They did not have oil. They were stress-free. At the beginning of chapter 25, we see those who do not care, who procrastinate. But by the end of chapter 25, we see those who stress, panic, and do not trust God because they do not obey His word. But did you notice that in both cases, we see what it means to walk wisely, as Brother Zach brought up in Ephesians 5:15 through 17. Five wise virgins walk wisely because they were prepared. Not only were they prepared, they did not give of their oil to the foolish ones because they knew that the master or the husband, the groom, was on his way. They kept their focus. They did not lose sight of the fact of, he's already on his way. Why don't you go buy it? And then if you can, bring us some more. But we're not going to move from this spot, and we're not about to put ourselves in danger of being short because you did not prepare. In the glass business, brethren, we have a saying, bad planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine. We used to say that all the time with glaziers, especially during the last months of November and December, who were trying to get their orders in before the holidays because glass companies shut down the final 2 weeks of the year. The fabricators, rather. And many times we get men trying to pressure us. We're like, bad planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. You already knew that every year we shut down the fabrication process for the last 2 weeks. Why weren't you here at the beginning of November? Why are you waiting now to place your order? Well, they just gave me the go-ahead. Then you need to learn to talk to your customer and tell them that they're not going to get it until next year. That's on their end, not yours or ours. How many times do we want to do the same thing with God? We always come to God when we are already drowning in our sorrows and our woes. Why don't we ever come to Him before that happens? Because if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we are given the antidote, if you will, to Meribna. And by the way, this word is used in this verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care, that's Meribna right there, upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, here's what's interesting. That second care, for He cares for you, that's not Meribna. So if we are going to take the word that is being used in the original Greek, what it should be reading is, cast all your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. Now notice verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. What is that? Concern, isn't it? Alertness, as our brother said. Don't just put it all on God and then not do anything. Yes, put it on God. Focus, right? And once you refocus, be vigilant. Use your clear focus to continue your walk. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a scary image, isn't it? Courage to act, not the panic to not act, right? But that's a scary image, isn't it? That our adversary is not only a roaring lion, but he's purposely trying to devour us. But yet, as our brother mentioned, we are being encouraged by God, we are being commanded by God to do what? Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Do not let His roar freeze you. Do not let His intentions make you run away. You've already placed this care upon God who cares for you. It's beautiful that God is telling us to trust Him. And immediately He earns by trust by not hiding from us the true danger that's lying in front of us. He's not trying to shield us from the reality of this life, is He? Your adversary. Notice, our adversary. Satan is not God's adversary. He's the Christian's adversary. Because there is no equal who can stand against God. The devil has never been God's equal. The devil has never been God's adversary. He's always been ours. But the meaning of that is that we then can defeat him. He can be conquered. And we already defeated him once when we obeyed the gospel. And every day that we live faithfully is a day that we've defeated him in battle. But we have to remember that. Unfortunately, our time is up. But we will continue this on Sunday. But again, what I want you to see, and we're going to pick up here at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is the homework that I want you to do for Sunday. How does humbling myself assist me in controlling my anxiety? Or more accurately, in combating my anxiety. How does humbling myself help me or assist me in combating my anxiety? This is the question we're going to answer on Sunday. So I'm asking you to write this question down, and we're going to start off with that question on Sunday. So how does humbling myself assist me in combating my anxiety? Are there any other questions or any other comments before we end? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory. Father, we are grateful for the life. We are grateful for the health. We are grateful for the roofs that we are under and for the clothing that cover the shame of our nakedness, Father. For we know that all of it, Father, has been provided by thy divine hand, and that without thee none of what is could be, for thou art the great creator. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these blessings, these material blessings. But we are even more grateful for the spiritual blessings that have been reserved and belong only to those who are a part of thy Son's church. To those who in Christ Jesus, Father, have the access to these spiritual blessings. Father, the blood of the Lamb being one of those precious blessings. We thank you, Father, for granting us this honor to be adopted children of thine. And Father, as we continue to understand how to be in more control of our emotions, how not to allow, Father, the cares of this world to choke thy word so that we may trust in thee, Father, and that we may rely upon thee. We ask, Father, that these lessons, Lord, that we may review them, that we may examine them more carefully with thy word, and that, Lord, if we indeed prove that thy word has been taught in the manner that thou have left it, that glory may be thine and praise may be thine, but that obedience, Father, boldness, and wisdom may be ours, that we, Father, may apply them in our daily living, so that we, Father, may shine brightly before men, that we may be like those virgins who were wise, and that we may be diligent as those servants who doubled, Father, those talents that thou givest them. Forgive us, Father, when we have doubted thee. Forgive us when our emotions, Father, have gotten the best of us. Forgive us, Father, when we have not trusted in thee and have become distracted. We have lost focus of thy word, Father. But please, Lord, allow us to learn from those faults so that we may always improve in thy sight. We pray this, Father, not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.